Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 15 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. I always love the day of daylight savings time because it always hits on a Sunday and it's always my longest sermon of the year. So we've got about an hour and 40 minutes, I'd say. You know, if I preached like John Calvin, whose sermons I read, that's about how long I would go. And he was considered short for his day. Well, let's consider the passage before us. Last time when we saw in the text that when we walk in obedience before God, when we walk in obedience, not to earn something from God, but because we have been given everything freely, if in whatever place we're in, whatever position he's called us to, according to that, right? What obedience looks like in that position. Husbands being good husbands, wives being good wives, children being good children, obeying God and all these things. We saw God often brings blessing and success, deliverance and victory. And even when he does not, even when obedience brings negative consequences or suffering or hardship or even just nothing, no change, we can still know that God will reward us greatly when we suffer for his name's sake, when we persevere in obedience, because it's always the right way to go. It's always God's will that you obey him. It really is that simple. It's always God's will that you obey what he says in his word, and that God will give us the ability in whatever place he calls us to, if we just trust in him more, more than we trust in this world, more than we trust in our own sinful desires and feelings, what the scripture calls our sinful flesh. If we just trust God that he is at work in our lives for our good, that's the thing, we will be able to obey. But we have to walk by that faith. We have to believe that there is God, that he hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't left us. And he calls us to do those things. And it's a blessing as we do those things, even if it doesn't make our lives better, as it were, in the moment. God will reward us, and that itself is a blessing. But this morning's text begins with the what I'm calling the national constitutional convention, if you will, of Israel's official transition from a individual charismatic judgeship. And what I mean by that is that God chose individually people, and he made them Israel's judge, and he gave them the charisma, the grace, to be judges. We're moving from, this really is the official ceremony of transition from a judgeship to a progenitive kingship, if you will. Progenitive being the father and the son, and the father and the son passing on the royal position. And that's what's happening in our text. The prophet Samuel is the leader of the proceeding, and he is stepping down as the judge, and he is sort of establishing Saul as king. But Samuel is operating, therefore, really in his office as prophet. Even as he relinquishes the office of judge, he is expressing, really, the office of prophet in doing what? In showing Israel the way they should live, the way of success in their new form of government. And that's the same way it was in their old form of government, that they are to obey God, that they are to repent from their sins, that they are to walk in repentance. And I believe Samuel gives in our text here this morning, God gives us five motivations to repentance. Five motivations to do what? To turn away from sin in our minds first. That's what repentance is. That we would turn in our minds, that we would acknowledge and say, yes, that is bad. It is wrong. That we would be sorry for it, that we would then strive to actually walk in obedience and turning away from sin and doing good. That's what repentance is. And it's a grace from God, but it's a grace that we are called to walk in. And we have five motivations, again, I think, in our text to do that. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you give us the grace to believe, you give us the grace to repent, and yet you call us and command us to believe. And you call us and you command us to repent. And Father, as we consider these things today, I pray that you would bridle our old flesh, that there would be no one in here who would think, oh no, I don't want to be told what I'm supposed to do. I want to be told how I'm supposed to do nothing. Father, I pray we would not embrace such a hostile spirit to your gospel, but that we would walk in the new man, that would strive to put on these things, that would count it all joy when we are to actively stir up our hearts. Father, give us the grace to see the truth this morning, and how we pray that you would do it for the glory of Jesus Christ and his kingdom here in our church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is God's holy word. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me, before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, and they said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. As I said, I want you to notice five motivations to repentance. And the first one is the blessing of a righteous life. I want you to notice the blessing of a righteous life. You know, I think apart from our salvation in Christ, it's hard to think of a greater blessing in this life than to be blessed with a righteous life. That's what Samuel does here. He recounts his life and how he was righteous, how he was a godly person. And to have that blessing, and I know many of you have that blessing, and sometimes we feel guilty about that blessing. Sometimes you may feel guilty that you've not had some great traumatic crisis in your life, some great struggle, some great sin that God has delivered you from, right? And we hear these testimonies of people who have gone through terrible things, and God has saved them from terrible things. Testimonies of criminals, former criminals, or testimonies of former prostitutes or drug addicts or people who were atheists and hated the faith and fought against it. And we have examples, right, of people in the Bible who God delivered through great acts of sin and rebellion. Moses, we don't often think of Moses, but remember Moses killed a man. And he had to flee from the law. They were going to punish Moses, and he had to run and flee and leave his country. David, of course, we know not only killed a man, but he killed a man to cover up his adultery. Rahab was a harlot who lived in a Canaanite city and worshipped false gods. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. She became one of Christ's most loyal followers. Paul was a persecutor of the church, hostile to the faith, hated Jesus, and he becomes one of the greatest apostles. Peter also denies Jesus 3 times, and then even afterwards, he almost divides the church with his favoritism to the Jews. And we read about those fellas and those ladies, and we say, wow, they learned in the school of hard knocks how glorious were their struggles, and we want to romanticize them, I think, to a certain extent. And I think those of you, especially maybe some of you young people who've been raised in the church and you've been blessed to be raised in the church and you don't have that testimony of having gone through some difficult season of life, some great rebellion, and you think, oh, you know, I'm missing out on something. And let me just tell you, no, you're not. Because every one of those examples are examples of failure. And anybody who's ever been through anything like that would tell you it was through failure and through weakness that God saved me. And yes, I thank God that He did, and I thank God that He does, and He often, and many times, He does save people out of failure and weakness, but how foolish to want to fail. How foolish to want to be weak. How foolish to want to go through times in which you cause all sorts of horrible things to happen to people. And let me tell you, you never lose that. It never goes away. And there are times where you're not able to do anything but see those lost opportunities, those lives that you hurt or even ended. And it's still there. And you know, the people that you hurt are still here and they're still hurting. And yes, God forgives you. And yes, God has used you. And yes, God brings blessing through you, but you never forget. And you still have those ghosts of the past that come. And those scars that come, and they are not scars of glory, they're scars of defeat and failure. And God can use them, and God does use them, and He brings about great things through broken people that way. But we should never want that or think somehow we're missing out. How much better, how much greater to put forth the examples of people like Noah, whom we really don't get too many failures in Noah's life, at least not at the beginning. Or Daniel, one of those ones who we really don't get any failure in his life. Deborah, the great judge and prophetess of Israel, who we only see how blessed and how righteous she was. Mary, the mother of our Lord, who again is always shown to be someone who is faithful and obedient from a young age. And Samuel, as we see in our text, when he can say things like in verse 2, I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness before me. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Where have I done anything wrong? Where have I abused my power? And of course, they couldn't say that he had. What a great testimony. What a glorious testimony. What a mighty testimony. And I want to encourage you, especially you young people who are raised in the church, don't think that you've lost out. You're stronger. Your testimony is a testimony of strength and victory. And you should want that. And you should never want anything less. And we see how God used those people just as much as He used the others. And without the haunting and the accusations that continue to come up. You know, I was thinking about this and I thought of the Shakespearean story, Henry V, you know. And there's been a lot of movies and things written off of that. Are you familiar with that? I'm sure you're familiar with parts of it. Where there's this great battle about to come, and the English are outnumbered 5-1, and it's almost certain they're going to lose, and everybody knows they're going to lose, but Henry V gives this great rousing speech before the battle, and he talks about how privileged they were to have this glory, and how that the men of England that weren't in this battle on this day would count their lives and their blood cheap for not having been with us, and he says these immortal words, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. That's where that phrase comes from. Henry V. For he today who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. And he just gives this great and rousing speech. And we see the glory of the battle. And yet we don't see the night before. We don't really go to the night before. And the night before ministers to me much more. Because Henry V cries out in prayer. as he's about to go into battle the next day. And he says this, let me quote again from the play. "Not today, O Lord. Oh, not today. Think not upon the fault my father made encompassing the crown." And he lists all of the things that he has done to try to make up for the fact that he is king because of the murderous sin of his father. And his life is a sham, and he knows it. And his only hope is that he would not think of it now. "Not today, Lord. Let me not think of it today." And in a sense, he's asking God, "Don't think of it today, Lord. Don't visit me for my sin." And he talks about all the things that he has done in that prayer that to try to make up for this sin. And he says, "And more will I do, though all that I have done is worth nothing." That's another quote. And he knows it. And yet God uses him. How good it is to have the blessing, the strength, the victory of a righteous life. Don't ever long for not having gone through the crucible. Long to continue to be blessed, to continue to succeed, to continue to not fail, to have a quiet conscience. I think Samuel's speech is not ultimately about himself. I think it's ultimately about God, and that's who it ultimately is. If you are one of those people who've never really had a time where you didn't know that Jesus wasn't your Lord and Savior, and you've always sort of worshipped Him, and you've never really had a serious time of backsliding, and you've never been in trouble with the law or thrown in jail, or you've never killed anybody, you've never had anything really bad happen to you, praise God. Because that's God that's done that. And that's what Samuel here is doing. He's not really testifying to Samuel's righteousness. He's saying, look how God has been righteous. Because that's why Samuel was the way he was. He's giving the glory to God. That's why he says in verse 5, "Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you." Why? "For my life, the Lord is witness. And his anointed, Saul, the anointed, is witness that you've not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." You see, Samuel is justifying God. He's showing them that, yes, you're wanting a king, but you can't say it's because God failed you in the judgeship. Because look, here I am, and I've been a good judge by the grace of God. And so don't say that God has failed. You notice it's the blessing, really, of God's goodness. And really, as I go through this sermon, I was going to say this for the end, but I'm just going to say it now. I know I said I'm giving you 5 motivations for repentance, but there's really only one. That's the big secret of the sermon. I was going to say it to the end. There's really only one, and it's the goodness of God. In every one of these things, I want you to see it. If you have lived a righteous life, I'm not saying you're sinless. You know, please, I hope you know me enough to know that I know the difference. But you haven't committed some great crime, some scandal. You haven't committed adultery and then killed the husband to hide the baby. A lot of people haven't done that, right? I can say that. That you've lived basically an obedient, righteous life, basically a faithful life. You've been someone that someone would say, wow, that's been a good example of your life. Praise God for that, because that's His goodness to you. Secondly, I want you to notice God's past graces. God's past graces. The goodness of God in a righteous life, so the goodness of God in God's past graces. Look at verse 6. "Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron." And it was the Lord who raised up Samuel, as he's going to say later. He's not taking credit for this. "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." It was the Lord who brought Israel out of that house of slavery, out of that house of death, which is pictured really as a type of salvation that we have. God brought us from the true slavery of being dead to sin. It was the Lord who did that. And he reminds them it was the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron for them. Samuel is calling on the people to remember what God has done for them in the past. And he gives them examples of different types of deliverances. How over and over again, look at verse 11, "The Lord sent Jerubbaal." You remember Jerubbaal? That was Gideon. Remember they called him Jerubbaal because he said, let Baal contend with him. So they call him that. It was a sort of a name of honor, a nickname that Gideon got, Jerubbaal. And Bedan, that might be Barak, or it might be Ben-Dan, the son of Dan. Samson, some say. It may be a scribal error, or it may be a guy named Bedan that we just don't know much about. There is a judge or a son mentioned at this time in 1 Chronicles whose name was Bedan. But anyway, there are 4 judges, right? They're judges. Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, we know about him, Samuel, God raised all of them up. God sent them. These were God's past graces to his people, though they were in that cycle of sin. And Samuel chronicles it here. Yeah, they kept forgetting God and sinning. And yet God kept sending saviors to them. These are God's past graces. Has God's grace ever failed you? As long as you've turned back to him, no matter what you've done, right? No matter how many times you sinned, whether you've worshipped idols, as Israel did here. They worshipped Baals and the Ashtoreths. We do have idols in our hearts. We do bow down before them. We do sin because of certain desires that we enshrine in our hearts as idols. Do you acknowledge that? Do you turn back to God? Well, if you do, his grace will always be there. As long as we are willing to confess our sins, these are the past graces of God. And I think when we see this text, hasn't God always been there? Hasn't God always been the one to forgive you again, no matter what you've done? Look at verse 11. When I said the Lord sent all these judges, you know, the word judge is also the word deliverer. And each judge was delivering them from a type of bondage again, from a type of sin again. And each one of the judges really is a type of Christ giving them salvation again. You know, a temporal salvation, a temporal deliverance. The text really isn't about salvation from sin. It's about God continuing to work in the lives of people who are saved. That's really what the text is. And that's what the motivations to repentance are. They're not motivations to people who have never repented. They're motivations to Christians. They're motivations to people who are repented and are needing to still repent. I know I've said this to you before, but I'm going to bring it to your attention again this morning. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses. This is the 500th anniversary, right, of Martin Luther. On October 31st, 1517, he nails 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And number one thesis was this: when our Lord Jesus commanded us to repent, he willed that the whole life of the Christian be one of repentance. Luther saw it. That's how the Reformation happened. By the reformers seeing that this is our life to repent and to continue to repent, not to do as they were doing in the medieval church, well, go and do penance with the priest, or not do as we so often do today. Well, I said the sinner's prayer 16 and a half years ago. That's when I repented. No, the whole life. We need to capture that again if we want there to be another reformation. We need to recognize our need to repent, our growing need to repent. And the way we do that, again, is to see the blessing of the righteous life that God would have us to lead if we would turn away from sin. And then the blessing of past graces that God has given to us. And this chapter is sort of seen as one of those passages where the prophet recounts for Israel the different ways in which God has saved them. And you know, the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching at the synagogue in Antioch. He does this same very Jewish thing. He recounts to his audience how often God has saved them. And let me just give you some of the verses there, because you'll see the same thing that Samuel is doing here, Paul does in the book of Acts. Now listen, Acts 13, 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Same thing. God raised up for you Moses and Aaron, right? He brought you out of Egypt. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Well, Samuel talks about how they forgot God here, right? And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Isn't it interesting that Paul goes to where we are in our text, that God continued to be good to Israel. He continued to provide. He continued to be good. And then Saul goes on. The Apostle Paul goes on. Afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. I love that. But see how much Paul says about Saul? He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does Paul do that? Because Paul is a man of the tribe of Benjamin. And it was to Benjamin's glory that God chose their first king. And Paul says all those things. And then he just says, when God removed him. When God removed him, he raised up for them a king, David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then he goes and says this, listen, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Savior. He is the ultimate deliverer. He delivers us not just from temporal judgments, not just from temporal foes, but from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, ultimately from the wrath of God. Jesus is the one. And if we're talking about past graces, there's no greater grace for you, Christian, than that God has saved you. If you're a Christian today, it's that God saved you through Jesus Christ. That is the great incentive of His past graces to motivate you to repentance. That God has saved you in Christ. That He has brought you out of that Egypt, that ultimate bondage, that ultimate death. And that He has given you this salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you should therefore repent and walk after Him. Notice the confession that's given here in verse 10. Then they cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord." That's part of repentance. We have to admit our sin. "We have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtoreths." They don't try to minimize it. They proclaim it here in Samuel's description. "Deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you." And God does. But notice, "deliver us so that we will serve you." It's not "deliver us so that we won't do anything." We are to be motivated to repent by God's deliverances. This is why we should serve Him. Thirdly, I want you to notice God's past chastenings. God's past chastenings. Well, God has been gracious. You're all here today. You're still believing in Christ. I know if you're saved, you will believe in Christ, but God keeps you believing through all sorts of different means. And one of them is by stirring your heart up again to continue to walk in repentance. But I want you to notice God's past chastenings, because when we think of God's past deliverances and graces, we should immediately think of why did we need delivered and why did we need grace? And that's because of what we see in verse 9. Yes, they went down into Egypt and they cried out and God saved them. And then what happened? Verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God. Beloved, if we're going to be honest, we have to admit that every one of us who's been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, maybe six, we've forgotten the Lord our God at times. We've forgotten Him. We've forgotten Him. We've grown bitter with Him. We sort of begrudge Him. We don't worship Him as we should. And we look at all those things and we say, "Oh, it's no big deal. God will forgive me." And we minimize our sin rather than what we should do, maximize it. And we should consider God's past chastenings. The book of Judges is depressing because it's that cycle of judgment and sin and judgment. And we see that here beginning again in verse 9. They forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera. Notice Sisera comes because they sinned. And many times in our lives we get judgments, chastenings because we sin. And we should look at that first. If we're going through a difficult time, we should look at our hearts. I'm not saying that we do that with others, like Job's friends. "Well, you must have done something wrong." But when we should look at our own hearts. We should consider it. We should look and see, have I done, am I walking contrary to God somehow? Because oftentimes, I think we are. And that's the beauty of, there is an encouraging part to the book of Judges. By the grace of God, they did keep repenting. Again, they forgot the Lord, verse 9, and then verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. They confessed their sin. They admit what they did. "We served other gods." Can you say that this morning? "Lord, I've served other gods." When was the last time you confessed that to God? Simply because you haven't bowed down to a statue, do you think it's not true? Isn't that why we sin? When we sin, whether it's through pride, whether it's through selfishness, whether it's through lust, we bow down to other gods. Gods in our hearts, idols in our hearts. Have you said that to God? Have you confessed that? You know, the book of Judges in a weird sense should encourage us, no matter how bad we've been, if we just repent, if we just acknowledge it, in a sense, if we just tell the truth. Isn't that what repentance is? We're just admitting what's true anyway. "Lord, I've done it." And then to try to really mean it, I think that's the struggle. To really try to mean it. You know, I've mentioned to you the sermons of John Calvin. You know, we like reformation. We want reformation in the Reformed Church. We talk about praying for reformation, right? And it's good. We should pray for reformation. We should pray for revival. And yet, how does that come? Well, it always comes through the repentance of God's people. You know, I've told you I have this sort of thing that I love to do on Sundays, when I can, on Sunday afternoons, I love to read John Calvin's sermons. I try to read one sermon on Sunday afternoon. And I probably read about, I don't know, I'd say at least 200. And I've read a lot of them in Deuteronomy, and I've read a lot of them in Galatians, and a couple in some of the other books. But Calvin always ends his sermons the same way. And Calvin's sermons, we've got to understand this, they were written down word for word. There was a man in the congregation who could do shorthand, and he came to the congregation at a certain point, and he wrote all of Calvin's sermons out word for word, and they were translated into English and published in 1579. I mean, Calvin's only been dead for 15 years, and his sermons are published in English. I don't think it's an accident, and they sold like crazy. I don't think it's an accident that the Reformation in England really took off, you know, at the end of the 16th century, in the early 17th century, when the Westminster Divines meet and so forth, because they had Calvin's sermons. And it was all those Christians who fled England during the time of persecution, Bloody Mary, and who lived in Geneva and who heard Calvin, and they have these sermons translated into English, and listen to the way Calvin ends every single one of his sermons. Everyone. Now let us fall down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults, desiring Him that it would please Him to make us feel them more and more and better than we have done heretofore. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that He would make us increasingly conscious of them so that we can ask His forgiveness in true repentance. See, Calvin knew the heart had to be there. Here's another one. That's two. Now let us fall down before the face of our good God, confessing our faults and praying Him that it would please Him to make us feel them better than we have done. Yea, and that we may be so touched with them that we may return to Him as the only physician that can heal us. Another one. Now let us fall down before the face of our good God with confession of our faults and pray Him that it would please Him to give us such a feeling of them that we may be thoroughly plunged in our miseries. Calvin's praying for this, and he's not being fired for it. That we may be thoroughly plunged in our miseries and be so wounded that we desire no other remedy but the blood of Christ. Maybe that's why they had a Reformation. Maybe that's why we don't. Because when I preach these things, or when anybody talks about these things, right, what is the cry? Oh, Pastor, why do you tell me about my sins? I don't want to feel them. I want to feel good. I want to feel good about all the good things in my life. And we heap up for ourselves teachers, right, because we have itching ears. And we want to be told how everything's wonderful. And we want prophets who cry, peace, peace, even though there is no peace in our lives. But we still want it. And we think that's going to make it better. And it's just a lie from the pit of hell. The only way to get better is to admit the bad and to feel the bad and to give it to God. Because you can't give it to God until you really feel it. And that's the lie of Satan. Just feel better without giving it to God. And it will never happen. And we'll never have Reformation until we truly understand and appreciate and see God's goodness in our past chastenings. Can you see that? Can you see His goodness in the chastenings? Do you want to see them? Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Did you hear that? I know Your judgments are right, O Lord, and in faithfulness You have afflicted me. In faithfulness You've done it. In goodness You've done it. In goodness. Can you say that this morning? Do you really believe that God is good even when you're not feeling good? Do you really believe that God is good even when you're suffering? Do you really believe that God means you good in your suffering? I'm not saying that people don't do bad things to you and there aren't bad things that happen to you. Cancer is bad. Being oppressed, being a victim of unjust treatment is bad. And people that do that mean bad. And when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they meant bad. But God says, Joseph said, God meant it for good. God meant the bad for good. Can you believe that this morning? Can you believe that when the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Philistines come into your life through no fault of your own. I'm not just talking about when you've sinned here, but when you're suffering. Through no fault of your own, through nothing you've done. Maybe you've been obedient and that's why it's come. Can you still say that God is working good in your life. I think until you can say that, you're not going to be able to have the joy of the Lord in suffering. Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You see, Jesus uses it as a motivation to repentance. It's not my idea. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous," Jesus says. Repent. That you would be able to bear up, right? Maybe it's not gone away. But isn't there something in that? If you trust in God, I'm convinced if you trust in God and see His goodness, you will have the strength to endure. You will have the strength to endure. You will be able to praise God in it, even when it doesn't feel good. I think that's the thing here. That's what Samuel is doing over and over again. I want you to look at verse 7. "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you." This is what this whole passage is about. I should have read it 10 times. I'm only reading it once now. "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and to your fathers." Has God ever done wrong to anybody? Has God ever done you wrong? You know, as Reformed people, we don't have the luxury of saying, "Well, I know God isn't in this." No, we have to say that He is, because we know that He is. And we can't say, "Well, I know that, you know, that it's the only thing, the reason this has happened to me, because I'm not doing enough good works. And as soon as I do enough good works," you know, the other sort of side of it. God can't do anything about it, or I'm the one who has to fix it. No. We can't. We don't have either option in the Reformed camp. We have God is in it. And you know what? I might not be able to do anything. And it might not even be anything I've done. But can you still say that God is good? That God is the one who is good in it. All the righteous acts, this is 350, 400 years of despair and judgment and captivity and slavery and having their crops stolen and being at war. All the righteous acts that God has done. Yeah, those nations did a lot of rotten things, but God was not doing anything bad to them. Can you see through the circumstance? Can you see through the trial? Can you see through the suffering? And can you see the hand of God for your good? You've got to be able to do that by faith. Because it is there. Because He is in control. Because it is part of His plan. Because He hasn't forgotten you. And that's the only way to make sense of suffering. Because if that's not true, then there is no hope. Then why would you worship a God who can't do anything? I wouldn't. But if He's there, then you can see His past chastenings and the present suffering maybe as a motivation to repent, to acknowledge those places where you have sinned, and to see the goodness of God. Fourthly, I want you to notice the promise of future blessing. This is the fourth motivation, the promise of future blessing. Look at verses 13 and 14. You say, "Well, we've blown it. I've asked for a king sinfully." And that's what they did. They asked for a king because they rejected the Lord as their king. Now what do you do? You know, I think sometimes we're tempted to say, "Well, I understand what you're saying, Pastor, but it's too late for me. I've blown it. And I'm like Israel. God was our king and we asked for another king and He gave it to us. And now what do we do?" You know, there are those historic sins where we do something and our life is forever changed and we can't turn back the clock. All right. Maybe you failed as a father or as a mother, or maybe you failed as a husband or as a wife, and that relationship's been destroyed and you can't fix it now. Well, you know, the solution and the promise and the goodness of God to you is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. What is the solution? Verse 14. Verse 13, here's the king you've chosen. You shouldn't have, but you did. God has set him over you. All right, now what? Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and do not rebel against the commandments. I know, four commands. Oh, four commands. We don't want commands. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord. This isn't about salvation. What, do you think Israel was commanded to earn their salvation? They were saved by grace. And it's not like we aren't commanded to follow God. These four commands are to a saved people as to how to live for God, as to how to live for God, even after they failed. This is what you are to do, Israel. Wherever you are now, fear the Lord now. Wherever you are now, serve God now. Obey His voice now. Don't rebel against His commandments. Don't think that sin is going to resolve the issue. And what? What's the promise? And both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. Now, if you don't think that's a promise, you're missing it, because there's nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater. What would you have him ask, give him there? Well, you'll get more land, you'll get more money, you'll get, I don't know. None of that matters. They will have God. You will continue to be God's people. You will continue to have Him with you, God on your side. What could be greater than that? This is the blessing, beloved. You know, okay, we do things, we fail, we sin. What do we do now? We follow. Wherever we are, we follow. And God will give us the grace and bless us and promises to bless us with Him being our God, which means we will be able to withstand whatever comes our way, because God will be leading the way. We will be following Him. You know, the only failure, the big danger to Israel was not the Ammonites. It was not the Philistines. It was not the Midianites. It was not any of these things. The only thing that could really stop Israel and really cause them to fail was at the beginning of verse 9. They forgot the Lord their God. That's the only thing that can really hurt you, is if you forget God, is if you stop trusting in Him, is if you say, you know what, I've tried God and I'm not going to try Him anymore. That's the only time where then you will have one more shot, though. I think there's one more motivation even then. And that is, fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice the warning of future judgment. The warning of future judgment. You know what? I had us read the passage from Westminster that we read on purpose because it talked about the promises and the threatenings. That's what our forefathers believed in the Reformed faith. That's Reformed to believe that, that God's threatenings are for us and they're for our good. It wasn't just for Israel, you know, as if they were saved by works righteousness or something. No, they're for us. Did you read, did you hear the passage that Elder Dan DeFazio read for you from Luke chapter 3? Did you hear how John the Baptist is proclaiming God's judgment and talking about how he's going to throw those who don't bear fruit into the fire? And then there's an editorial comment at the end of the passage and it says this: so with many other exhortation, he preached good news to the people. The Bible calls that good news. Do you call it good news? Because I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people don't. Pastor, it's only good news when you tell me how wonderful everything is in my life. That's the only good news that's good for me. See, and that's why you're struggling. Because you won't accept. You won't make use of this last motivation. And it's there because we need it, because we're sinners. I guess if we were without sin, we would never have to have threatenings or chastenings. But we are sinners. And so we need to hear verse 15. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord. This is a good thing to hear for us Christians. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. We need to hear that. That's how God keeps us. That's how God causes us to grow. That's how God causes us to turn back, not just with promises, but with threatenings. We need both. Scripture always puts forth both. And the fact that the prophets were hated so much is because they preached both. You know, we've been doing this small group study in our small group. I guess that's what it would be, huh? And it's on apostasy, faith in the face of apostasy. It's about the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And how God's people, you know, in that time, they were really bad. I mean, they were constantly turning away from God. Remember, Elijah thinks there's nobody left in Israel that still worships God for a time. Well, one time there's a famine going on in the land. And the king is so upset when he sees the people suffering. He says, find Elisha and cut off his head. Why? Because Elisha had been prophesying to the king that God was going to bring judgment. And that's what we want to do. We want to shoot the messenger. We wonder why there are so many preachers out there who just tell people, you know, everything's awesome, and then we, you know, we sort of criticize them. And yet it's difficult to grab a hold of these texts, because we'll want to find some way to say, oh, well, this is the Old Testament, it's not for us. And yet listen to this passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, because it's both. Again, it's the promise of blessing and the threatening of judgment. Listen, 1 Peter 3:10. I mean, do you really want to love your life? Because I think we all do. We want to love our lives, right? You want good. You want to see good days. Don't you want to love your life and see good days? Well, I've got good news for you, because here's a passage that tells you what to do. 1 Peter 3:10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him do what? Let him do nothing, because God's done it all. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now remember, this is Peter. You can't say, well, this is for Israel works righteousness. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter gives the same too. Jesus gives the same too. When he talks about, if you hear these words and do them, why, you'll be like a man who's built his house on the rock. But if you hear these words and don't do them, the storm's coming. It's going to knock your house down. Jesus preached both. Beloved, we need to hear both. This is the fifth and final motivation. The promise of judgment. God will bring judgment in your life if you don't respond and walk in repentance. And that's something that we need to hear, and it's good for us. Because ultimately, as I said, there's only one motivation that God gives us for repentance. And it's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's God's goodness in the blessing of a righteous life. It's God's goodness in his past graces. It's God's goodness in his past threatenings and chastenings. It's God's goodness in the promise of future blessing and grace. And it's God's goodness in the promise or the threatening of future judgment. It's God's goodness in all of these things. It's how he keeps us, beloved. May we be motivated to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word, and that it's so multifaceted. Maybe some of us need to hold on more to the grace and the promise of grace this morning. But Lord, I'm sure there are many of us who need to hold on more to the threatenings of judgment and the promise of chastening, which is painful. But Lord, we thank you that you're a loving God, that you care for us, that if we really are yours, you will save us and you will use both the good times and the bad times. Help us to appreciate both. Help us to see both as needed in our lives, and to always trust that no matter what is going on in our lives, that you are at work for good. Lord, help us to have the eyes of faith to see that, because it is true. May we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.